Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37 will be our text in our continuing study of the book of Luke. There are two parts to this passage. The first involves Jesus' answer to a question that is put to him by the Pharisees concerning the timing of the kingdom of God. It contains that well-known phrase, the answer does, it contains the well-known phrase, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The second portion of the passage begins after that statement in verse 22 and goes to the end of the chapter. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is not answering the Pharisees, but speaking to his disciples about the coming day of the Son of Man. As we will see, this passage, this part of the passage, contains teaching that parallels parts of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew 24. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives answering the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. That teaching in Matthew 24 finds quite a few parallels in our passage here today. And the question that will be confronting us as we look at these verses is, what is the event that's being referred to here? Is it talking about the second coming, or is it speaking about something else? And so we might say the passage before us today is dealing with the areas of the kingdom of God and informs us concerning the doctrines that are called eschatology, the matters where the church is seeking to understand what the future holds, what are the last things, as it were. And this passage and its parallels in Matthew have played an important part in the church's understanding, or should I say, in the church's varied understanding. For this understanding is not unified. The Church of Christ has agreed on some very important fundamental truths, apart from which you really are not confessing the Christian faith. And one of these is the glorious return and personal glory of Jesus Christ at the end of history. And at that time there will be a resurrection of the dead, a physical resurrection. And then the judgment will take place, and we will have eternal bliss or eternal condemnation. These things are the unified testimony, unbroken testimony of the Church of Christ. However, when we talk about other factors about the kingdom of God, there's a variety of opinions. And this passage, as we look at it today, I hope to relate it to that and to give, by the grace of God, a faithful exposition of its meaning within its context. The context of Luke and its historic context. I think in this passage we will find help in answering the question, when was the kingdom of God established, or is it yet future, the kingdom of God? And what is Jesus referring to when he talks of the day of the Son of Man? The day that the Son of Man is revealed. And in all of this, we hope to make some applications on what this means to us personally. Let's read first of all verses 20 to 21, the first section. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo, here, or Lo, there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" The kingdom of God is within you. In verse 20, we see we're coming to a new subject. He had previously been instructing the disciples up through verse 19, but now we see that he is questioned by the Pharisees. Also, verse 11 of this chapter tells us when this interchange took place. Remember again the historical context of the chapter. Verse 11 says, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. This part of Luke is part of what we call the travel narrative of Jesus, of his final journey to Jerusalem. This began in chapter 9, verse 51, and will culminate in chapter 19 with the triumphal entry. And so as our Lord is going to Jerusalem, as he's going to his final destination, his passion and his resurrection, he is involved in a ministry of teaching and performing works of mercy, miracles of healing, even as we saw in the previous passage last week. And as he is on his way to Jerusalem, these Pharisees demand of him an answer to the question. The word demand can simply mean that of asking a question, but it's also used in a more specific sense of a judge questioning someone or interrogating them. And I believe that's the thing behind, the concept behind the translation that we have here in the King James Version. He was demanded of the Pharisees. They're like his judges, and they're interrogating him about what he thinks on this subject. Now, we notice here it was asked of him by these Pharisees, and what their motives were in asking is uncertain. We're not specifically told. But normally, as we look at the interchanges between Christ and the Pharisees, when they ask him questions, it's usually a challenge or an attack of some sort. I think that's how it should be taken here in the passage. And so they come to him and they ask him this question in the form of some sort of interrogation. They setting themselves up over, as judges over him, ask him when the kingdom of God shall come, when the kingdom of God will appear. Now, when they're speaking here of the kingdom of God, they're talking about the messianic kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And they want to know what Jesus thinks about its timing. When will it appear, Jesus? Now, we could read that question and move on to Jesus' answer, but I believe it would be profitable for you and I if we just pause for a moment here and take a little bit of a look at the background to this question. We believe in what's called grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scriptures. That means if we're going to understand the Bible, we must carefully look at the grammar of the passage, the structure of the language, and the meaning that is conveyed in that structure. But we also believe in what's called historical interpretation. That is, the Bible must be interpreted within its historical context. First of all, its redemptive historical context. That is, the history of the Bible as it is revealed to us. That is the primary thing we mean when we speak of historical. But the secondary sense of that is also that of understanding, as best we can, the historical circumstances from other sources that form the background to this or any particular passage in the Bible. And by understanding those things, we're often given further insight into their meaning. But we have to be careful. We are not suggesting that only by knowing the historical background provided by other sources of history, pagan, and so forth, that we then can really understand the Bible. I think without any of that knowledge, you can have a satisfying, sufficient knowledge of the Word of God. However, we are saying, in this sense, our understanding can be sharpened by proper historical investigation. And so I want to take a moment to look at this question within the context of first century Judaism and what their perspective was. And I want to note with you a few things here. First of all, when they spoke of the kingdom of God, they were referring to the rule of God over a restored Israel that was central to their concept of the kingdom of God. As you know, the Davidic monarchy was brought to an end in the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. And they have been under the rule and reign of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome. Remember our studies in Daniel, the history that was laid out there? Well, the great hope of the Jews in the first century and the intertestamental period between the time of the captivity and this was the restoration of the glories of Israel in the renewed, restored Davidic monarchy. This is the background of their question here. They're thinking about a restoration of David's throne in Israel through the Messiah that would bring independence, liberty, and not only that to Israel, but really the exaltation of Israel above and over the nations. In terms of this hope and this perspective on the kingdom of God, there were three elements that they thought would take place. First of all, there would be a separation in Israel between the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly would be purged, and a restoration of the keeping of the law would take place in Israel. Secondly, there would be a restoration of the scattered tribes back to Palestine. The ones that were scattered in the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom and those that were scattered in the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. That there would be a restoration of all the tribes back to Palestine. And thirdly, the third phase, the third element of the kingdom of God and their perspective was there would be deliverance from Gentile rule within Israel, as I already mentioned, and that they would become central. Now, Werner Forrester, in his book on the history of Israel from the captivity to the time of Christ, gives us a helpful overview of what they were thinking of. He says, the theme of world history is the antithesis between Israel and the nations. In other words, this is the mindset of the Jews. It's the antithesis between Israel and the nations. The ungodly nations, whose godlessness is manifest in the non-acceptance of the Torah, oppress and attack the nation which has accepted it. But the world is created to be a place where God's will shall be done. The fact that only one nation on earth has accepted the Torah signifies that the world in its history only fulfill imperfectly the purpose implicit in these terms. The fact also that Israel, because it has erred against God's will, has been chastened through subjugation to the nation, signifies an additional burden. It would be intolerable if it thus remained. For then world history would ultimately become meaningless. Everything leads one to look for a time when God shall be perfectly obeyed and fulfilled throughout the whole world. This, to the Jews, is the Messianic Age. The meaning and content of the Messianic Age are summed up for the whole of Jewry in the fact that world history will move on into a period in which evil will be annihilated and God's will shall be fully acknowledged throughout the world. This comprises three things. First, that within the people of God, a process of separation will begin. The ungodly will disappear and perish, and thus for a start, God's will shall rule in Israel in justice and purity. The rabbis held that Elijah's task at his return would be to purge the nation of the ungodly, and to remove obscurities regarding the proper exegesis of the law, and also regarding the purity of the national character. Secondly, the Messianic Age would mean that the dispersion of Israel among the Gentiles would come to an end, that all 12 tribes would be assembled in Palestine around Jerusalem, and finally, that the people of the law would no longer be enslaved by the nations who despise God's will, but they, that is, these nations, would pay homage to Israel and to its God. That was the first century view. But you know, it hasn't changed among the strict, biblically oriented, Old Testament oriented, I should say, Jews. And those who also keep the traditions. In a recent publication by Isidore Fishman, published in 1958, here's what his hope, and the book was called Introduction to Judaism, here's what they said. The Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. It is applied in the Bible to a king and high priest who were anointed with oil when about to ascend the throne or assume office. Whenever our prophets and teachers speak of the Messiah, they stress that he will be a human being chosen by God, endowed with exceptional qualities and divinely inspired to carry out his task. The Messiah's arrival, say our prophets, will bring about A, the triumph of righteousness over evil, B, the restoration of scattered Israel to the Holy Land, and C, the peace of all mankind, who will acknowledge the supremacy of one God. Exactly the same, is it not, of what was held in the first century. He goes on to say, the ideal world is called by our rabbis the kingdom of God, and the Holy Land will form its central inspiration. The third thing I'd like you to note about the perspective behind this question that is brought here by the Pharisees is that the servant of the Lord, that figure of Isaiah 53, was not in their minds when they spoke of the Messiah. To us, the servant of the Lord, the one who suffers and dies for the sins of the people, is central to understanding the person and the work of the Messiah. But in the thinking of the Jews in that day, there's not a reference to that at all. If their understanding of that was that it was somehow a metaphorical picture of Israel itself as suffering. Rather, the Messiah, in the eyes of first century Judaism, was seen as a political figure who restores the throne of David. In a literal sense, he is a warrior, as David was, defeating the Gentiles who have corrupted the Holy Land and driving them out. There was not a vision of a Messiah who was a redeemer, a Messiah who was a meek and humble man. Here was their view, first century Judaism, according to Sandmel. He says, what was the basic content of the expectations? Foremost, that the Messiah would restore Judean independence through destroying the power of Rome. He would crush all the enemies so that Israel would emerge as God's unique elect nation. He would assume the throne of Israel as the son of David, or designate the proper king, also a son of David. He would gather in the dispersed of Israel, miraculously bringing them back to the Holy Land. He would usher in the great judgment, thereby inaugurating a new age, the world to come. The fourth aspect. There were two views in Judaism this time on the date and timing of the Messianic age. The first was based on such passages as Daniel's 70 weeks. Others had conceptions based on the date or the time when the Messiah would arrive, from Jeremiah's prophecies of the 70-year captivity, seeing that 70-year captivity as being symbolic of the entire time of Israel's being under Gentile rule. There was also an assumption among another group assumed that human history lasted 6,000 years. 2,000 years came before the law. 2,000 years came after the law. And then there would be a 2,000-year period of the Messianic kingdom. And of course, if you date chronologically the generation of creation from Adam on, you come to about the time of the first century. In other words, when they looked at all of these different indications, there was a widespread speculation that the Messiah would be coming to Israel about the time when Jesus did. There was a heightened awareness of the fact that the time may have come. And there was all kinds of date setters and predictions. Signs of the times. He's coming. We can see it in this. We can see it in that. That was one of the ways in which they sought to understand the date. But there was another element within Judaism back then that based its view on the coming of the Messianic age on whether or not Israel kept the law faithfully. Whether or not Israel kept the law faithfully. Here's again quoting Forrester. The other view was that the coming of the Messianic age depended upon the exact fulfillment of the law on the part of Israel. For servitude to the Gentiles had come upon Israel because it had sinned, and desisting from sin would therefore turn away God's wrath. And then he goes on to say, right into the New Testament period, and increasingly so, in fact, as more and more dates elapse without the Messianic age arriving, we hear in more varied phraseology such things as this. If Israel repent, they will be redeemed. If they will not, they will not be redeemed. Here's one that's interesting. If Israel to keep two Sabbaths, according to the laws thereof, they would be redeemed immediately. Another, the Son of David will not come until there are no conceited men in Israel. Another one, great is repentance because it brings about redemption. And of course, redemption here stands for the coming of the Messiah and his Messianic kingdom. And so forth and so on. The fifth thing I'd like you to see about the background of this passage, according to the understanding of the Jews, the coming of the Messianic kingdom was also known as the day of the Lord. For it would be a day of judgment of the unfaithful in Israel and of the wicked Gentiles, and a day of deliverance for Israel. This idea of the day of the Lord is predominant in the Old Testament as the reference to the judgments that God would bring through his Messiah. And I believe that aspect of the day of the Lord is particularly significant for what we're going to look at in the following passage here in verses 22 and down. Now, Jesus' response to this question has to be understood in the context of this complex of ideas. We can't think and put into that idea of their question what we're thinking about, but what the Jews were thinking about. And we've sought to reconstruct that briefly here in terms of what was in their minds when they spoke of the kingdom of God. They were looking for this political deliverer and so on, as we've just explained. And so they want to know when this kingdom will come. Notice also they're involved in the debate over the date setting. Is it going to come at this particular date, Jesus, or is it going to come when Israel keeps the law, keeps two Sabbaths, for example, perfectly? And so they're drawing him into this debate that was a lively debate in that day. Let us look at Jesus' answer. He says to them, and he answers, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now, Jesus' response here has to be seen in view of the fact that they believe the kingdom of God is not present in the ministry of Christ, correct? This very question is a denial of Christ's own teaching and claims that he has made. Back in chapter 11, verse 20, when Jesus had cast out the demon and they accused him of doing it by the power of Satan, our Lord Jesus Christ made this powerful statement. He said, "If I," and the sense is, "and I do, cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived." It's here. This is the evidence. Jesus' teaching is, it's here. Their question is, when's it going to come? It's an implicit rejection of him, the very question itself. Their whole perspective is wrong. The kingdom is not a future reality to look for, but a present reality to be embraced. This is what is at work here in Jesus' answer. And he speaks about observation. It doesn't come with observation. There's two senses to this particular word. It can refer to the act of watching for something or keeping a close eye on something. It has the idea of finding out by observation. The other sense, and this is an interesting one, observation was used, this word was used in the act of following rules, laws, traditions, a scrupulous keeping of these type of things. It's the word that's used in Galatians 4:10 when Paul says that you observe days and months and so forth. Same word, observe there. What is the sense in which it's to be used here? This is a difficult question to answer because it both fit the historic context, as we've explained it. Think about it. If he's using it in the second sense, he's repudiating the rabbinic perspective that the kingdom of the Messiah is brought about by the scrupulous observance of the law. It doesn't come by observation of the law. That's one of the ways in which that word is used. However, the first sense would fit just as well because of the other side of the debate, that of a visible observation, that of finding something out by observation, because they were looking for the political signs that would indicate in a definitive, visible way that the Messiah was present with them. Which one is it? I'm not sure. This may be one of those situations where the word was specifically chosen by our Lord to meet both of these false expectations. So you cannot find out the kingdom of God by observing the kind of signs that you're looking for. And he says you can't bring about the kingdom of God by keeping the law. Verse 21, he continues. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there." There'll be no signs that anyone can point to. That is, the signs that you have set up as being the signs. Because there are signs. Jesus' whole ministry was a sign. You could say, as you looked at him healing a blind man, "Lo, here is the Messiah." The Old Testament said he would do that. He would give sight to the blind, for example, Isaiah's predictions. And so what he's talking about here is their own chosen signs. That's why I gave you this historical background to this. They were not looking for the kind of things that the Old Testament said would take place with the Messiah when he came. Or at least they were only looking at part of that picture. He says, it doesn't come in that way. Then here's the answer. Here's his answer. "For behold," pay close attention to this. That's an intention word. When the word "behold" is this, you listen to this. Here's the answer. Don't miss it. "The kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. This can mean either within in the sense of internal or in the midst of in the sense of being present among you. If within, this would be referring then to a spiritual presence of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. And many have taken this as the proper interpretation of the passage. The kingdom of God is within you. It's not something you observe because it's an invisible spiritual presence of the rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. You know, that is a true perspective, but I don't think that's what this passage is saying. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is within. But in the context here, I do not believe that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. First of all, who is he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He is responding to them directly. And therefore, if we're talking this about this being a spiritual presence and the rule and reign of God in the hearts of the redeemed, then he is declaiming here that the Pharisees are that. Because he emphatically says here, the kingdom of God is within you, to the ones he's speaking to. Who are the you? He doesn't say it's within among in men's hearts in some general sense. He's answering this group. And he's looking at them and he's saying to them, listen, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Or the better sense of the word, in your midst, which I think is the proper meaning of the passage here. And what Christ is saying here is not that the kingdom of God is ruling in the hearts of the Pharisees, but these blind men do not understand, as they're looking for some future event, the kingdom is right then and there, standing before their eyes in the person and the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst. Your problem is you do not have the eyes of faith to see it. I like what Reisenfeld says. He says, the statement that the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst suggests not that the calculation of signs is contrasted with some future incursion of the kingdom, but that the kingdom has already come in Jesus. Some people, however, do not perceive it. Observation of signs cannot show whether the kingdom has come. As it is now at work, God's rule can only be grasped by faith. The messianic expectations of the opponents of Jesus, who are demanding signs, are wholly inadequate in the face of what Jesus effects with his coming among his people. End of quote. So they're blind to this. They do not understand it. And so the statement here is the kingdom of God, it joins with Luke 11:20, the kingdom of God is here now, in Jesus, in his ministry. This is parallel, I think, the parables we looked at on the mustard seed, and the leaven. And it began small, and it was beginning in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the mustard seed of the kingdom was being established. The leaven was being put in the world. The kingdom was now here in the person of Christ. It is not a future event. It is now, Jesus is saying to them. And therefore, we must conclude for ourselves that the kingdom of God, if it was present then, is present today. The kingdom of God is present in the world today through the person and work of Christ. As he has sent his Spirit into the world, as he's given the New Testament scriptures that bring to fulfillment the revelatory plan of God and explain the old and show how it's fulfilled in Christ, as he has raised up a body of believers wherein his Spirit dwells and he himself is present, the kingdom of God is present in the world today. You see, to the kingdom of God, there's a past, and we have to look at it this way. There's a past aspect from our perspective sitting here today. The past aspect was Christ's ministry. And looking at this passage today, when he was on earth saying, now the kingdom's here. When he established the kingdom. When he laid its foundation through his sacrificial atonement and his resurrection. And then the day of Pentecost, sending the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to his people. There's also a present aspect, the one in which we are now engaged. It is a period of growth. It is a period in which the gospel is going to the nations. It's a period in which all areas of life are in conflict with the truth of God, and through his grace we are seeking to bring every area of life in subjection to Christ. And there's also a future aspect from our perspective, the consummation of the kingdom. When the work is complete, when Christ's enemies have been made his footstool, and it is time to draw to a close this world's history through the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God to us is a very rich concept. But it's not something that is not now, that it's some future. There's a past, present, and future aspect to the kingdom of God. And these truths are something that you and I can only grasp and fully understand by what? Faith. You may look around the world. You may look in our nation. You may see decline. You may see things that are very disturbing to you. It may appear that those who are opposed to Christ are the ones who have the upper hand. And we might say, well, I don't know that the kingdom of God can be here because it doesn't look that way. Well, this is what these men were saying. Kingdom can't be here. It doesn't fit our preconceived notions of what should be. They failed to see in the very ministry of Christ the presence of the kingdom, the very power of God breaking in to the sin-cursed world, and the overthrow of Satan has begun. Furthermore, this passage teaches us one of the primary faults of the dispensational system, and this is the classical one. Thankfully, many dispensationalists are abandoning this. The system is becoming so revised that it's moving closer and closer to a covenant perspective. However, the classic dispensational teaching, the one that you will find, for example, in your Scofield Reference Bibles, the one that's been taught by Walbert, Ryrie, and these leading teachers of that, is the kingdom of God has not yet come. That the kingdom of God is yet a future event. And that it's a kingdom that comes by observation. It's a kingdom that comes by divining, predicting the signs of the times. And by doing that, we can give the very day and predict this event. John Bright, in his book on the kingdom of God, speaks about the first century delusions of the Jews. And as I read this, he's talking about them. Well, listen to this in view of what we see around us in the culture of the church created by dispensationalism. In fact, you could substitute dispensationalism for Judaism in this passage. He says, speaking of the intertestamental hope of Judaism, present darkness could not therefore quench hope, for one might possibly discern in it precisely the signs of the coming kingdom. Perhaps this is the darkness that precedes the dawn. This became, it need be hardly said, the pathology of Judaism. Forever scanning the times for signs of the coming end, drawing diagrams, as it were, of how the end should come. It moved in a dream world where the coming of the kingdom was momentarily expected in the clouds and glory. Or if it looked for the Davidic Messiah, it would attach its hope to one false pretender after another. Its frantic question would be, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. In no case could it have room for a servant whose kingdom was not of this world, who came neither with a low here or low there, Luke 17:21. Whatever else may be said of it, it would seem that when men seize upon things of the end, fix their interest upon those things well nigh to the exclusion of all else, their issues a disease of faith. End of quote. As I said, you could read this passage this way. And I know this because I was there. I'm a former card-carrying dispensationalist. He said, this became, changing the quote here, it need hardly be said, the pathology of dispensationalism. Forever scanning the times for signs of the coming end, drawing diagrams, as it were, it moved in a dream world where the coming of the kingdom was momentarily expected in the clouds. Here's the dream world. We're dreaming the kingdom is future. It's not the truth. It's now. And we have a task to do. And the sorry thing is that when men, as he says here, this happened to Judaism, it's happening to the church, it's happened, when we seize upon these kind of things, that we're constantly caught up with the signs of the times and the hype that goes along with it, well nigh to the exclusion of others' things, the issue is a disease of faith. It's not fatal. These are true believers. God will save them. They will enjoy the grace of God, just like you and I, in eternity. However, it has great implications for the faith today, now, and here. Jesus says, kingdom of God's here in his life and his ministry. We need to get busy. We got to, this whole phenomenon of this left behind type mindset. Barry DeMar calls it last day's madness. Has so diseased the body of Christ. And may by the grace of God that disease be healed. There's one other thing I'd like to note by way of application on another error I think this passage refers to. And it's the amillennial error that the kingdom of Christ is purely a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And a prime text in setting that forth is this one. The kingdom of God's within you. But as we see, it doesn't mean a rule in the hearts of men. This passage is referring to the presence of the kingdom in the life and time of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Christ is not purely a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom with very great implications for this world. For example, the spiritual kingdom and reign of Christ in your heart, does it have implications for how you live, you individually? Does it affect your marriage? Does it affect how you do business? It affects everything about us, doesn't it? And the problems we've become fixated with this spiritual aspect of the kingdom to the sense of we cut off the relevance of the faith to everyday life, but not just our own personal life, but the life of the community, the life of the nations. Behold, the kingdom of God is now. Let's live in light of that. Let's not be fixated on the second coming. That is, yes, our hope. But our hope must not blind us to our present duty. Rather, that hope should inspire our present duty, that someday we'll give account to Him for how we worked in His kingdom. Now, this brings us to the last section, which we will cover here in the remaining moments of our remaining time of our message. And I'd like to read it first and then give you a perspective on the context and then make a few comments. And He said unto the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For it is the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Verses 22 to 37 deal with the coming judgment that the Son of Man will bring. As you read this with me, you see that the passage is about judgment, isn't it? The very examples that are used here are the destruction of the world in the days of Noah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The picture here is about judgment. But what is the judgment that is being referred to? Specifically, not necessarily by way of foreshadowing, but what is the historic judgment that is in view in the passage? So having spoken to the Pharisees about the presence of the kingdom, that presence which the Pharisees reject, he now turns to his disciples to speak to them of this rejection. Verse 25. Interesting, they reject the fact that Christ is the Messiah. Verse 25, he speaks to his disciples and says it openly, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. He speaks of that rejection, and I believe he's also speaking of the judgment that comes upon that generation for its rejection. The judgment came to pass in the Jewish War of AD 66, culminating AD 70. And it came to pass through the agency of Rome. We know that. That was God's judgment upon Israel. And I believe that this passage is describing that judgment. And I will seek to show you in a moment why I think that, and you can consider for yourself whether you think it, whether you believe it be so. This judgment that was at the agency of Rome was brought about, though, by the agency of, or the direct action of the Son of Man. Therefore, this passage, I do not believe, is talking about the second coming of Christ, nor the judgments associated with it. However, that does not mean that there's not a sense in which this foreshadows that coming, nor the judgment, that it does not foreshadow the judgment as well. I don't think that came out right. In other words, this passage, though historically it's talking about, I believe, the judgment of AD 70, just like here in this very passage, previous judgments are called forward as a picture of what's going to happen then. So this judgment in AD 70 can be called to our minds as a foreshadowing of the great and final day when the judgment comes about and the great separation of all, when the Son of Man actually comes for the final time. So there is things that can be gleaned from this passage by way, I think, of foreshadowing and typology concerning the final coming and judgment. But that's not what it's talking about historically in this passage. And here's why I believe that. First of all, here's why I think this is talking about AD 70. The days that lead up to the judgment and the witnessing of the judgment will be experienced by the very disciples that Jesus Christ is talking to. Look at verse 22. He said unto the disciples, and this is by way of a broader circle than the 12. It's the 12 plus the others who were committed and followers of Christ. He says to them, the days will come when you will see, or you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there, go not after them. Here's why. For it's the lightning that lightens and so forth. He says that was what's going to happen on his day. What Jesus is speaking about here is, you're going to witness this, he says. I'm talking to you about something that's coming to pass. He's not talking about something that will not affect the very men that he is speaking to, the very men and women that he's speaking to. The days will come when you will desire this. Secondly, the passage here is about judgment. And this judgment is contextually closely connected with Israel's rejection of Jesus, as verse 25 indicates. It's dealing with this generation and its rejection. Now, go to Luke 21. By nearly all accounts, even with all the differences among interpreters, most all agree that Luke 21 is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's debate over some parts of it, but some things here are just very clear. But regardless of what that consensus, it says to us in verse 32, after he goes through all of these events leading up to it, terminology that's very similar to what we're reading in our passage here today, he comes to the end of his prediction of this judgment on Jerusalem and says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Here's the term, this generation, same term that's used in Luke 17:25. The generation that rejects him is the generation that is judged in Luke 21. Same generation. And the things that are described in Luke 21 parallel what we're looking at in our passage today, and of course Matthew 24 as well. As I said, the passage is about judgment. It's its sole focus. There's a very wicked and evil deed described in verse 25. And for that deed, there will be the outpouring of the wrath of God, as Luke 21 says. Verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance. For this horrible crime of rejecting the Son of God and putting the Holy Lamb of God to death because of their hatred of Him. And so this passage is about judgment. It's closely connected with the rejection of this generation. And that term, this generation, is used by Jesus in His discourse, Olivet Discourse, recorded in Luke 21 of the events of AD 70. And whenever the Bible uses this generation in the Gospels, every time, look it up, it always refers to Jesus' contemporaries. Always. And so you cannot take the discourse of chapter 21 and its parallel passage, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and put it to some future generation without doing great violence to proper biblical interpretation. Number three, there's a third reason. The text of Luke 17, 23 to 24, and verses 26 to 36 is repeated in Matthew 24. All of these details are repeated. And in Matthew 24, it says all of these details will happen to this generation. Here's what the details are. In Luke 17, 23 to 24, that's parallel to Matthew 24, 23 to 27. Same things are said. In Luke 17, 26 and 27, we find a parallel in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. In Luke 17, 31, this finds its corresponding passage in Matthew 24, 17. Luke 17, 34 to 36, this same teaching is repeated in Matthew 24, 40 to 41. And then Luke 17, 37 is also repeated in Matthew 24, 28. In other words, the two texts are describing the same event. And Matthew says that event happens to this generation. Finally, one more note in verse 31. It's told that in that day that he's describing here, he that's in the housetop, when he has his stuff in the house, he's not to come down and take it away, but rather he is to flee. That, my friends, does not fit the second coming. It's ludicrous to speak of that as the second coming. When the second coming comes, the division we made right then and there. And the warning is, though, when this day comes, if you're in the housetop, run. If you're in the field, run. It makes no sense in a second coming aspect. It's talking about another day of the Son of Man. It's the day when He came in judgment, the days of vengeance for Israel's rejection. Now let us look at Jesus' teaching about this judgment in AD 70. And in this passage, there are six features about it. The first is the desire of the disciples in the days leading up to it, in verses 22 to 23. Again, this is the desires of the disciples that He is addressing. They will look for one of the days of the Son of Man. Now remember, the title Son of Man refers to the Messiah. We study this in Daniel quite extensively. It's a messianic title. They will look for one of the days of the Messiah. Now the day of the Messiah is also, therefore, a day of the Lord. And the Old Testament teaches us that the phrase, the day of the Lord, is a technical term referring to any time God exercises His righteous judgment in history. The reference here in this passage is to a day when the Son of Man will come and exercise His heavenly authority to judge those who are oppressing His disciples. The parallel passage in Matthew 24 that has these words, similar words, talks about the fact they will be terribly persecuted. And as they are undergoing this intense persecution, they will, like the picture of the martyred saints in Revelation, be saying, Lord, how long until You avenge our blood on the earth and our enemies be judged? And so that's what He's speaking of here in Luke 17. By the way, the use of the plural is somewhat problematic. What exactly means, why He doesn't just say the day, is somewhat problematic, I believe. But there's one thing it does show, He's not talking about the second coming. Because the second coming could not be called one of the days of the Son of Man. But if you view the day of the Lord as any historical manifestation of the righteous judgment of God in history, then you can have many days, can't you, of the Son of Man. There's one day he came in judgment in 87, there's another day he came in judgment in history, another time, and so forth. The second thing I want you to see here in this passage, Jesus teaches about the nature of that day in verse 24. It's not a judgment carried out by the Son of Man in his physical presence. You will not be able to say in that day, lo, here he is, there he is. You will not be able to point to his physical presence when the judgment is exercised, which of course will be able to be done in the second coming because he will be seen. He will return personally. What it's talking about here in this verse about lightning, it's going to be that which appears from heaven. It's a heavenly judgment exercised by Christ. The idea of lightning is used in the Old Testament as a sign of the presence of the Lord, the holy and righteous God. What about the giving of the law at Sinai? Specifically said, there was lightning and thunder. That was a sign of the divine presence. And it was also in the Sinai passage of his divine holiness as he gave his law. And it is used in Scripture as a signification of the presence of the Lord in his righteousness and his holiness. Jesus is saying, I will not come to the earth to carry out my judgment upon your enemies, but as from lightning from heaven, the presence of God, my presence in heaven, I will send forth the rod of my anger. Number three, what will happen prior to this? It will be the rejection of the Son of Man. This verse indicates the whole reason for this chapter, this judgment that's given to us in this section of the chapter. The generation that rejects Jesus is the one that is the subject of judgment, as we saw in Luke 21:32. By the way, this is the fifth time in Luke Jesus has predicted his passion to his disciples. It's the fifth time. That's where he's going, to Jerusalem to die. Number four, Jesus teaches us about the indifference of Israel to the coming judgment in verses 26 to 30. Like in the days of Noah and in the days of Sodom, in the days of Lot. Notice he doesn't give here their wickedness they were doing. They were doing a lot of it. But that's not what he speaks of. He speaks of going about normal activities in life, all of them in themselves legitimate. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, marriage, giving in marriage, and so forth and so on. What is the point? The point here is not of the wickedness, which is the cause of the judgment. The point here is these wicked people are totally oblivious to the storm that is about to break on them and sweep them away. It's like someone wants to go out into the field to work. He sees out in the west extremely dark clouds coming his way. He begins to hear the rolling thunder and lightning. Ignores it. Walks out in the field to his work. The storm breaks on him and he's struck by lightning and killed. He ignored it. And what he's saying here, the man went to go, I'm going to go work in the field. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Man, it's pretty foolish to go work in the field when you're about to be exposed to such a storm. And that's the point here. In Israel, they'll be oblivious to what is happening. You see, they even thought that they were being delivered by God when the Roman war began. They thought that God was now bringing them their deliverance. They were so blinded to what was happening, they didn't even understand that it had arrived. And the same way as it was back then will be in the days of AD 70. The Jews will be oblivious to their danger, indifferent to it, going about life as if nothing was about to happen. Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is significant. The verb revealed there, for you grammar students, is a passive. It's not talking about Christ revealing himself actively, but being revealed by someone or something. I think it's something. The Son of Man will be revealed in the very event of judgment. Jesus spoke of this to his accusers in his very trial. You will know that I'm the Son of Man. You will see me standing at the right hand of the Father. You will see me. When my judgments are executed upon you, you will know that you had rejected the Son of Man. And so the very judgment itself is what he's talking about here. I will be revealed in my judgment of Israel. If Israel rejects Jesus and nothing happens, obviously he was an imposter. There was no sin in rejecting an imposter. In fact, it was their duty. He was no imposter. And the very judgment of AD 70 is proof that they had rejected the Son of Man. And when we get to chapter 21, we're going to take some time to look at the incredible awesomeness of this judgment. Truly, there's never been anything like it in history. Unbelievable. And we hope to lay that out when we get to chapter 21.
Next page. Verses 31 to 33, number 5, the necessity of fleeing from judgment. Here he's giving the warning to his disciples. When these events start to take place, when you see the storm crowd brewing, don't you go about eating and drinking and giving in marriage and building and planning. You understand that the destruction of Israel is at hand and you better get out of the way. And so you flee the moment you see these things. When you see my judgment revealing my righteousness and holiness, if you're in your housetop, don't even take time to go into the house. Go down the outside stairs and head and run for your life. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your things. You, again, run for your life. Remember Lot's wife. Well, what about Lot's wife? What was her fatal mistake? She'd been warned of the judgment. She was fleeing the city that was being judged, even as Jerusalem will one day be judged. She was fleeing Sodom. But she looked back. And I don't believe this is talking about some glance of the eye. But she couldn't bear to be separated from the life that she had there. The things. Oh, I'm leaving behind my best china. Oh, I love my house and my friends and my garden. And I just can't bear this. And she turned and looked back with a purpose. And therefore she stopped her fleeing. And she was caught up in the judgment, and she became, as it were, a pillar of salt. Jesus said, when that day comes, don't you think about your best china that's sitting back in the cupboard. Remember what happened to Lot's wife when her heart yearned to go back to the very thing that was under judgment, and she was destroyed for it. Don't you fall into that. Rather, flee. The effect of the judgment is given in verses 34 to 36. Oh, by the way, I didn't comment on verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. It's a little bit different than the usage earlier in Luke 9:24, where he was talking about discipleship. This here refers, again, his life, he refers to those things, the physical life you enjoy, basically, is what it means, as I explained it. If you seek to save that life, say, I just can't leave Jerusalem. I love my life here. You'll be literally, physically destroyed. Is the sense here. And then the effect of the judgment will be the separation between men. And I think that's the point here of the passage. We're not to take this as numerically saying half the people will be killed, half will be left. It's simply saying there will be a judgment that will sweep through and it will divide and separate between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous will be taken in judgment, destroyed, killed by the Romans, while the righteous, the true believers in Jesus, the true disciples, will be spared. As you'll notice, just a point of interpretation, the word in verse 34, be two men in one bed, two women, and verse 36, two men. Notice they are all in italics. Men, women, and men, there is an interpretive guess. Probably verse 34, the two in the bed are husband and wife. Though it may be that the two is properly understood as women because of the grinding and men in the field in verse 36. We get to the final verse, verse 37. They answer him now after hearing this discussion of this terrible judgment. He says, they say, where is this going to happen? And Jesus' response is, wherever the rotten carcass of sin is, that's where judgment comes. That's basically the proverbial saying he says there. Whenever the body is there, the eagles will be gathered. Now, eagles, it could be translated that, but it also can refer to vultures, that particular word, a bird of prey. What body is it talking about? The dead, rotting carcass. Wherever there's a dead, rotting carcass, you're going to see vultures. And what he's saying here, they're saying, where's this judgment going to be? It's going to be right here in Israel because it's a dead, rotting carcass of sin. And God's judgment is always drawn to sin. And that's what's going to take place. The judgment will be particularly centered Though it affected the other parts of the land, the center of the judgment was Jerusalem, which was the very pit of iniquity and rebellion against God. So these verses, along with Matthew 24, are the basis that people use for their views of the future. But they're using, therefore, something that's already happened. And if we're using something that's already happened as the basis of looking for the signs and considering what's going to happen in the future, I think you're making a mistake. We have a job to do, brothers and sisters, and it's not reading the signs of the times. There are no signs of the times to be read. What we should be reading is this. We should be reading from Genesis to Revelation, the very pure Word of God, and learning how to take the faith into everything we do and everything we say. The kingdom's here. Our duty is to advance it. It's to build it. And finally, though, as I said this already, I want us to be sobered by the judgment of AD 70. Yes, this is a past event, but you know, it shows wherever there's a rotting carcass, God's going to judge. What about America? Are we the sweet-smelling savor of aroma to God of an obedient, Christ-honoring, worshiping people? Or are we turning into carrion? A dead people who are a stench to God. You know what that'll draw? The judgment. If God judged Israel, His chosen people, will He not also judge any nation, as Jeremiah even said in the Old Testament, who shake their fists in His face? We should fear. These events of the Terri Schiavo incident are just a symptom of the disease of our culture, where those who are charged with the very duty from God as servants of God to protect life order its execution of an innocent woman. And we're not talking about just withholding extraordinary measures of artificial keeping somebody alive. We're talking about bread and water. Mere sustenance was removed. And she died of thirst and starvation before the eyes of this nation. And we, my friends, share in the guilt to some degree if we ourselves are not covenant-keeping men and women who are seeking to call this our neighbors, our friends to Christ, our nation to Christ, and to uphold the law of God. But we should be sobered by AD 70. This is not, oh, that's past event, but we can just move on. Let's not worry about Matthew 17. It doesn't say anything to us. It says a lot to us. Do you think we're exempt? We're the apple of God's eye, America? The Bible says Israel was the apple of God's eye, and He brutally destroyed it. We will not escape either. Furthermore, it's a foreshadowing of the very final day, and I speak individually, each one of us. There's a day coming when Christ will return, the Son of Man, for the final time. The final day of the Son of Man, it will be a day of judgment. Are you ready for that day? It will be a fearful judgment. Christ is coming. And even if you believe, through your understanding of Scripture, that that day is probably a long ways off, do you know your day is established the moment you die? The moment you die, where you will be on that day, what side of the coin, taken in judgment or preserved, will be settled on that very day. And you know, we don't have any guarantee that any of us will live past this day itself. Come to Christ today. Be ready when the Son of Man comes to rejoice in a resurrection of victory. Eternal life, rather than quiver in shame and quake in fear because your day of final judgment has arrived. Let us pray. Lord, bless us now as we continue in our consideration of the passage through a time of interaction. Thank you for your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have any questions or comments from the members, constituent, or associate today? Comments upon the text here of Matthew. I mean of Luke. Not Matthew. I was thinking Matthew 24. Luke 17.
I have a brief question. I'd like to preface it by saying that I am a preterist. I do agree with your interpretation of this. But the difficulty with that I've seen, that I didn't notice if you addressed it, is in verse 34, with this metaphor that he's using. This isn't at all what happened. We didn't have people who were right beside each other, one taken and the other left. I can easily understand why someone would take that to be a secret rapture, where you would have two people beside each other and suddenly one of them disappears. I mean, with the fictionalized accounts and so forth, that's made to seem somewhat silly, but it does seem to be what he's saying there. He says it three times in a row. Mm-hmm. One of them suddenly isn't there. Now, how exactly would that have been fulfilled in AD 70?
Okay, well, let me give two parts to the answer. Okay. Attempt to answer that. It's a good question. And I think that it challenges us. Let me give you some things to think about. First of all, your best dispensational interpreters, your classic dispensational interpreters, would never use this passage of the rapture.
Really?
Yes. You know why? And this is what I was taught in a classic dispensational college and seminary. This cannot be the rapture. Because this is talking about Israel. This is talking about what will happen to the Jews at the second coming. The rapture took place 7 years before. And therefore, even in the dispensational system, if you're consistent, this cannot refer to the rapture, because all of the discourse is about Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And the rapture is something that happens to the church. So he's not even talking about the rapture here, because it doesn't happen to Israel. So your best dispensational interpreters, and I was taught this in college and seminary, you can't use it of the rapture. So that would be my first answer to the question. Secondly, as I interpreted it and set it forth, I simply see this as a metaphor of talking about the separation that will take place between the closest individuals, even a husband and wife. When the judgment comes, nothing will avail. There will be a definitive separation, one taken in judgment, one left. I would use a little bit of support, and because this is not conclusive, to the earlier passage when we looked and we studied about this AD 70 thing, and he talked about, "Behold, I bring fire on the earth, and he would divide in families, husband against wife, you know, parents against children." Mm. That there would be a division that would come in that time. Some would be for him, some would be against him. And when that fire burned, only those who stood with him would be spared, and those who didn't would not be. So that's the best I can do with that. That's what I think it's saying in the passage. But it can't be used of the rapture if you're a dispensation. Now, it could be used of a classic premillennialist who does not divide the scriptures up between what was for Israel and what was for the church. They could see this as the second coming event. And at the second coming event, when the rapture takes place, at that point, one goes and one is left behind. But I'm not sure what left means in that context either, if you're trying to give a literal, one goes up, one stays. Because at that judgment, at the second coming, all are raised. And the judgment takes place. So
even in the premillennial system, there's
even
no
distinction. I still think they have problems one way or the other. It's a difficult passage to fit in precisely, because it doesn't seem to fit precisely in anyone. That's why I think he's not talking here about to be taken in a literal sense, but a metaphorical sense of the division that happens in judgment. One's taken, one's left. There's two sides to this equation on that day. Either you flee, seek to preserve your life by not wanting to keep the old way of life, or you perish.
Okay.
There's two roads. I think that's the context of this. One way.
I guess maybe what's confusing me is that these three illustrations seem to be referring to something that happens instantaneously. Like within 5 or 10 seconds, all of a sudden, one person's taken and the other's left. And that is also the way that verse 31 is written. I mean, this is something that you've scant minutes to take shelter, to leave. But I guess even in AD 70, it wouldn't have been scant minutes. It would have been a few days, presumably, maybe even months.
Yeah, I don't think
that you saw the warnings.
Verses 34 and 35 and 36 have to be interpreted as instantaneous separations. It's just saying that they will be separated. Even those who have shared the bed will be separated when that day comes.
Very good, thank you.
One will be judged, the other taken. I mean, one will be taken in judgment and the other will be preserved. But thank you for the question. If anyone else has some better help or perspective on that. But is it, the dispensationalists cannot use it for the rapture and be consistent with the system. Up here, Russ.
Thank you for that, Bill. I just wanted to encourage anyone, if it is a new way of looking at things to you, a few years ago, at the weekend of the National Reform Association Conference, Gary DeMar came here and spoke on Matthew 24, and it was that was something that was, that goes right along with Bill's teaching today that might help to he was really talking about how to interpret prophecy in general, and he used some specific applications from Matthew 24. So if there's anyone here or listening via tape or the internet or whatever in the future, I wanted to encourage people to that's something helpful. And then I don't know if this is the right time to ask this, but in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, I was wondering if there in verse 31 it says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." And that was one thing I couldn't figure out how that fit in exactly with the AD 70. I didn't know if you had any. I mean, I know it's really on the Matthew passage, but I didn't know if you had
yeah, now it's giving me a break here. In the intricacies of the Matthew passage there, I had not given a specific thought to that one coming into the into the passage here. Let me see, where is it at?
31.
Okay, verse 31. Now, whatever we want that to mean, we must put it within the this generation categorization.
Yeah.
Agreed?
Yeah, and I was trying to figure out how.
And if this generation refers to, and every time it's used in Matthew and Luke and Mark to Jesus' contemporaries, it's easily demonstrated in other contexts that that's what he means, then this is something that happened within the framework of the first century leading up to AD 70. Paul uses similar language. The gospel is preached to every creature under heaven, and statements such as that, which challenge our understanding. But if we put them in the historical context, Paul's not saying that the gospel then went to the remote island of Japan in his day, but within the known world, and that's all that they were operating within, that the gospel, by the time of AD 70, had actually gone into all the corners of the known world, the Roman Empire, and down into Egypt, and those type of things. And there was a tremendous expansion of the gospel, and the elect were being gathered in from the four winds of heaven. From the church had gone east, it had gone north, it had gone west, and it had gone south. It just seems to be within that same kind of thing. There will be a great advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that generation.
Could it even be that with the destruction of Jerusalem, as the believers were dispersed as a result of that, that helped to bring that about? There might have been more of a direct relationship there. I don't know.
That could be. But remember that dispersion actually took place in Acts earlier. This another kind of dispersion. When the persecution arose, they were scattered everywhere. And there's no doubt that the events of AD 70 affected the church dramatically. Judaism lost its center. It lost its claim. And the church, in a sense, was elevated in an incredible way. And so the events of AD 70 had great impact for the church and the gathering of the elect. I think that's a very good perspective as well, and I'm not sure what to choose between either of them. I think that both fit into this. The whole event has to do with and is within the context of a great gathering in. And by the word angels, Greek word for messengers.
Yeah, right.
And I think it would probably be better there to say messengers, referring to the apostles, the disciples, the preachers. He had sent his preachers out with a great sound of a trumpet, in the sense of a herald, because that's what the gospel is. It means to herald the good news. They went forth, as it were, with a great sound of a trumpet, heralding the gospel, and God was gathering his elect from the four winds of heaven. That's how Pry would understand that.
Thank you.
Because I have to understand it within that first century context, because the passage tells me I have to. So I don't have the luxury to make it say anything I want. So we're constrained to compare Scripture with Scripture and try to figure it out. And that's, to me, what we should do with that. Okay. Anybody else? Any other amendment? All right. Thank you very much for your kind attention as we study the Word of God here today.